this is one of the sort of most interesting things about this particular passage, that Jesus tells the disciples to go out with so little. Like, this is like less than survival gear. They don't even have their emergency blanket, right? They're on cell phones, so I don't know what they're going to do. They're going to walk around. They don't even have extra clothes. They don't pack any bags. So it's literally, they travel with nothing. So that tends to be the focus of this. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why? Why don't they have anything? Oh, come join us. You've got a seat, you know, here, there. So today, my sermon is entitled this, Traveling Light. Traveling Light. This is what this is all about. But, there's of course two meanings to traveling light. Are you traveling with very little? Is that what we mean? Or do we mean that we're traveling lights, lights that move, that give light to other people and shine for Jesus? So there's a duality to it. And I'm going to walk through this passage and explore with you the words that appear here and their possible meanings. Two by two is the way that he sent them out, the 12. We're told that Jesus went from village to village, he called the 12 to him, and then he sent them out, two by two. Now the word apostle, I don't know if you've heard this word before, it's a very kind of like churchy word, apostle, means actually in Greek, to send out. To those who are sent out on a mission. So in the original sense, although we have 12 apostles that we talk about, we are to a degree apostles as well. Because Jesus did send us out and does send us out today to reach other people. The question we want to ask now is why two by two? I think Jesus may have been thinking about this particular passage in Scripture from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 in the Old Testament. And that passage said this, starting from verse 7. Again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. A pity for anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm when they're alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. This gives us an idea as to why Jesus sends people out, his disciples out, two by two. Community is absolutely necessary, and community at its smallest denominator is two, right? Two. When Jesus says, talks about prayer to his disciples, he says, if two or more are gathered together, my heavenly Father will hear them. So there's something about the two-ness, or the two, being a pair. And I'm not talking about just couples, you know. I'm not talking about just that kind of relationship. We're talking about possibly, at its very fundamental, friendships. Are you, ultimately, alone? Or is there someone who will care for you? And is there someone, and this is the harder part, who will tell you the truth without coddling you? Who cares for you but will tell you the truth so good? grace and truth being coupled together. Realize that God in Himself is in community. There is something about the mystical reality of the Trinity where God in Himself has community. That there is conversation in His very being. And perhaps the outflow of His very communal life extends to His creation. But because we are fallen, we tend to not only isolate ourselves from God and become afraid of Him in that twisted sense, but we become isolated from one another. We all need somebody, especially when we're on a mission. This is why, one of the reasons why in our particular church, as small as we are, has two pastors. And this is why even if we were to plant a church, we would be committed to having at least two. Because when one falls, the other can pick them up. When one is feeling like a failure or a miserable, they can be encouraged. And this is true not only of pastors, but of yourselves in your life. My encouragement to you is that if you are alone, that you find a traveling companion in life. And one of the great things about being a church community, or one of the things we encourage, is that we travel all together. That it'd be more than two, perhaps three, or four, or five, or 10, or 15, or more. But one of the things I know is the reality of the church is that there are people who come and go and yet feel very alone. The next thing Jesus here talks about is His giving of authority over evil spirits. Now often when we are focused on what the pairs are going out to, we focus in this passage on what they don't bring. But this, remember, is what they do bring. Right? What is the one thing that they have, other than their sandals, their shirt, and of course their staff? I'm not quite sure what the staff is for in that day and age, you know, maybe to fight off wild beasts and stuff like this. But what actually do they bring? And we're actually told what they bring. That is unusual. That is different. What they actually bring with them is the authority over evil spirits, over unclean spirits. Now, what is the meaning of having spiritual authority? Because this is what it is. They're given some form of spiritual authority. Now, it's unlike other types of authority. It's not like the authority that springs from having charisma and control and influence over others. It's different from the authority that you have from having a weapon, a gun, or a nuclear bomb. Because those who assume our authority, they have a military, the position, or even money as being an aspect of authority, being the boss. That because someone pays for everyone else, they of course have the authority to tell them what to do, or that's the understanding. What does it mean then to be have God given authority? The authority that Jesus gives. Oftentimes, this is misunderstood. And honestly, I've been actually discovering this myself all the more. What it means to have authority in an age and a culture where we don't like to be told what to do. There are people, of course, marching in the streets because they don't want to be told what to do by the man. And so when you shirk away from authority, and we've been doing this for quite a while, and I do this myself, but think about this. Since it's Father's Day, let's pull that out as a model. A father has authority in his family. Mothers have a type of authority as well, but let me focus on that. A lot of times this kind of authority, like a father's authority, is misconstrued as control. That everyone does what he tells them to do. Now, obedience is a part of the scenario authority. But this is not the simplistic dimension of authority. Think of the word authority. There is another word very related to it. Not the T part, but the author part. What does it mean for you to author something? Having authority, and especially in this dimension, means that you have the right to speak or to create, to author, to shape the reality that people live in. Some of us are deeply affected by the way our fathers treated us, for good or for ill. They may not even have thought that they had authority. Perhaps they were just frustrated. Or perhaps they were loving and kind and created a space in which we could expand and bloom and all this other great stuff. Or perhaps we have a middle-income father who has tried their best. But we know that they too, like ourselves, have feet of clay. And we, whether we're men or women who have grown up, we inherit what has happened in the authority of these people's lives. Certain countries, even, if we talk about authority, are shaped in a particular way because of how those in authority create the reality, either for good or for ill. All you need to do is open up your newspaper today and know what's happening in Egypt even as we speak. They're trying to elect another president. But they don't have a lot of great choices. That's their complaint. Those in authority. Is it the army? Is it the Islamists? Is it the tyrannical? The character of the person in authority has something to do with this. And I myself have to reflect and have recently reflecting on what it means to have authority in F3C. This is not something I think about. I think about everyone I share with my friends, which is nice. But I'm coming to grips with, well, what is the responsibility given to me as the lead pastor of this church? What kind of community are we trying to shape? What does it mean for me to be responsible for those things? To create a place, and this is what I'm striving to do, to create a place that isn't about survival, but about love, but about grace, a place of understanding, of struggle even, of friendship, and of hospitality. Indeed, we all, each of you, actually, are given authority. You are given spiritual authority. You may not even be aware of it, or the dimensions of it, or the extent of it. But you're given authority for your mission to transform the world. It does not necessarily mean that everyone bows to this authority. But there are certain dimensions, and specifically, Jesus gives authority over the spiritual world and its beings. I don't know what that might entirely imply. But there is the very, reality. Perhaps that you have the authority given by God to cast out demons, to transform spiritual reality. That when you pray, something actually happens. We'll speak more about this. That perhaps when you encounter evil spirits, which are often cloaked in our culture, that there is something that you are meant to speak to them in the name of Christ to free people from enslavement and bondage. Something to consider. The next dimension of this passage is staff and sandal, and of course shirt. Should add to that, my view. Very astute and quite narrow. And in the 12th century, we're talking about like the medieval times, there were an emergence of actually Christian, what we call mendicant orders. And the word mendicant just means that they were begging monastic orders. You might have heard of some of them. The Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Augustinians, or the Carmelites. They had sort of famous saints associated with Francis. St. Francis is the Franciscan. Dominicans have done all kinds of different work. The Augustinians, even Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. The Carmelites, you have these Teresa Avila and John of the Cross, some of these Catholic saints that we've heard of and sometimes have learned from. But the thing about these mendicant orders, and there are others, is that they all took a vow of poverty, similar to what we visited in this passage. That they were actually sent out in the same manner that Jesus sent out his disciples. And they would travel and live on the charity of others. Some of these orders were actually not allowed to hold property. They could not amass vast amounts of wealth, at least not at the beginning. Of course, such orders can become corrupt, and they did. They were actually given dispensation to change their original sort of thoughts on property ownership. And they were then able to amass huge amounts of money. For the order, of course, not individually, but they became very powerful in their circles. In certain other cultures too, including the Christian culture, this mendicancy, this begging form of life can become a problem in that they can become leeches upon their society without truly giving anything of benefit in return. And of course it becomes manipulative and you get televangelists to a certain degree, etc., etc. So there's a long history of these people who have become corrupt. But what was the original intent? What is he actually getting at about sending his disciples out with very little? Well, I think there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 that bridge over that are helpful for our thinking. Listen as I read it for you. The writing of Paul the Apostle. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is the reason why Jesus sends them out in utter weakness and vulnerability. There is a missional dimension to weakness, a theology of weakness, a missionality, a missional dimension to having little. The mission of God, and this has been true from the very beginning, from this missions trip, is that it is not to be accomplished by strength, influence, wealth, or charisma. Did you catch that? The mission of God is not accomplished by strength, influence, wealth, or charisma, but by a cross. It is accomplished through weakness and vulnerability. There is nothing more vulnerable than to be hung absolutely stark naked on a cross for all to see. And that is why, two by two, living on the charity of others, bringing out of others the good that is in them and the evil that is in them. The first statement of a missional people is this. When you do evangelism, a lot of times, I've been taught to knock on the door and say hello, and then I've got all this stuff for you. But the way of Jesus is that you knock on the door and say, can you help me? Can you help me? This blows my mind. I've been talking about different evangelism techniques. But what does it mean for us to come to others and say, help me? What does it mean for you to come to someone and say, this is what is in my heart? These are my struggles. These are my sins. Help me. Well, doesn't it make sense that you need help? The answer is yes. Because the mission of God is accomplished not by those who are better than. How do people react? How do you react when someone comes to you with a sense of being better than? The way of God and the way of friendship is to never come to another person with a better than, a more than. The way of friendship is through sharing our brokenness. And when you share your brokenness, as scary, as vulnerable as that feels, you will draw out those who are good. good, and you will draw out those who are wicked. Sometimes both dimensions in a person. And then you love out of that. We minister the world from a place not of strength, but of weakness. Jesus then tells them to stay in one home. When they enter into it, to stay there. In our day and age, we're extremely mobile. We have mobile phones, we have transportation. You can fly to the other end of the world, you know, in like 15, 16 hours. 17 if it's a slow plane. Slower. It's actually estimated, you know, I just read this past week, that a person who's 18, between the ages of 18 and 35, an average person in North America would have held up to 5 to 7 different jobs. That used to be a career stat. You know, in the entire career, a person would have gone to 5 to 8 different jobs. But now it's just within the window of 18 to 35. Now, this is different for different people. So this is an average of North American job hunting and looking and moving. But it is a reality that we're in a very mobile society. So what does Jesus mean when he says to stay in one house while they are in a town, if they can? Does it mean that we need to, you know, anchor down? Like, does it mean that FPC should only be in Dunbar Community Center? We're to stay in one building. Is that the deal? Is this, or we should have stayed at Tony's living room longer than the 9 months that he so graciously let us, you know, when we started this church? Or does it mean that we should, you know, have this great building campaign and just settle into the city and, you know, just the one place that just becomes a beacon of light to everyone? Is that what Jesus means? Probably not. The meaning of staying in one particular house is not about geography. It is about relationship. It is about relationship. You stay in a household, when you enter a town, he's saying that they need to forge relationships with the people in that home. That they see them day in and day out by the example of their living, and their struggling, and their preaching, and their teaching, and their casting out of demons, and their healing of people. They create a place. Do you know why people skip from church to church, from job to job, from friend to friend, from relationship to relationship, or even in some cases from marriage to marriage? They've never known true community, true friendship, true hospitality, true love. You've heard the adage, a house is not a home. They need a place where they can feel safe rather than judged. A place where they can be challenged to grow and face themselves and not run away. The whole dimensions of truth and grace. There are sometimes good reasons, though, to go. But there are also bad reasons to go. To take on the principles of stability and faithfulness in relationships will shape you like nothing else in your life. We create. We have the authority to create spaces in our lives of stability, of safety, of sanctuary for one another. churches and homes that are sanctuaries in the truest sense. But there's another dimension to this. And Jesus tells them that if someone does not listen to you, that someone casts you off, rejects you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, I want to say clearly, first of all, that this is not about dissing other people. This is not about, whatever it is. It's not about rejecting others. It is actually about the wisdom of not being entangled with those who reject you. We have a modern word today, it's called codependency. You're not to move into codependency. We're asked, yes, to love our enemies, but we're not asked to hang out with them or be doormats. So this is the flip side of stability, of staying, because there are good reasons to disassociate. There are people who are toxic for you. There are people who cannot stay with you. Jesus has clear instruction about these people, and this is important. Shaking the dust from your sandals means letting them go. Letting them go. It doesn't mean kicking them out the door. Okay? But if someone wants to pull away, you let them go. And sometimes that letting go means for you to step away. Sometimes, and this is more difficult for us to fathom, but it's important to be stated, that it doesn't mean just letting them go. It means letting us go. Letting ourselves, convincing ourselves to let go. When I left Lord's Grace Church, that was letting go. A church I had served in for 12 years. I love those people. Some of you are right here. Some of the people I love are here. I love them. But there are moments where you have to let go. And you do. Jesus teaches that in toxic relationships, you don't press the point necessarily. What they then did is that they preached repentance. Now, repentance always gets a bad rap because it's kind of a religious word. It's always spiced with condemnation and judgment, right? So we say, repent. It's all like this mean kind of, oh, you got to repent. But we have to recover the real meaning of repentance. And maybe this is one way to think of it. Repentance, in its essentiality, is twofold. First of all, repentance is saying something is wrong. Something is wrong. It could be something wrong with your society, or it could be something wrong in you. But you know that something is wrong. It could be something that's wrong in the whole world, something pervasive, and this is what repentance is about. When we talk about sin, that something is wrong in our world. Now, we probably don't have to be too convinced that there's something wrong in our world. Where it really becomes difficult is where we begin to say something is wrong in me. That can be very offensive. But sometimes it is the most kind thing to do. Now, I know there are some people in sort of the healing professions here, but how do people take it when you tell them there's something wrong with them? What? I can't do what? I can't eat what? This is your fault. This is your fault. No, sir, you've been eating too much chocolate cake. As a consequence. You've been smoking for years and years. That has its consequences. Something bad is going to happen if you keep on doing this. Something is... No, there's nothing wrong with it. I've been fine doing this since I was six, whatever. And it's like, no. Something is wrong. And sometimes it can feel like it's too late. But someone has to say something is wrong. When someone's hacking up around, okay, from years of smoking. Or someone's got cancer. Or someone's got a broken arm. You can't walk around. Well, even more difficult to detect. A sense of self-loathing. I hate myself. I'm never good enough. I have secret chains that I can't tell other people because they will hate me. There's nothing wrong with me. Everyone's doing it. It's okay to take these drugs. It's okay to do this or that, the other thing. It's not okay. Something is wrong. To take the bribe under the table, to cut those corners, something is wrong. That is the first dimension and reality of repentance. To be able to stand up, and it could be the little child inside yourself that says to the king that is yourself, the emperor has no clothes. But there is also a second dimension to repentance. Something is wrong, but I want to make it right. I want it to be right. If I've been going in the wrong direction in my life, I want now to go in the right direction. It's just that turn can be hard. Repentance that they preached was about helping people to clarify and understand the reality of God and His kingdom is here to save the world, to transform it. It is about meaning. It is about creating awareness. It is about speaking truth. It is about authority. Yet once again, they drove out demons, they anointed the sick and healed them. A disciple of Jesus is authorized to do what He commands them to do. A false follower of Jesus cannot do what Jesus does because they do not actually have His authority. And that is why we create false authorities even inside religious institutions. Because when you do not have true spiritual authority, you must manufacture your own. So what authority do you have? The disciples here have the authority to drive out demons and to heal the sick. Fundamentally, we as God's people are called to deal with the spiritual realm and the realm of reality in a way that no one else can. This is why we pray. And I invite you all again as a plug for the Tuesday night prayer meeting. Come out and pray. Get your marching orders, so to speak. Even when demons don't show themselves overtly, like in our culture perhaps, we can still pray against them. When people are not only physically ill, but emotionally ill, psychologically ill, relationally ill, they're broken, they're battered, they're wounded, or they're ashamed, we have the authority, the responsibility, and the ability to care for them. We heal the sick, not only spiritually, but by every means given to us by God. You are where you are today. You are going, I hope, the way that you are going because there is a purpose in your life to heal this world in the name of Jesus, to cast out its demons that control the hearts, minds, and lives of people. In the end, Jesus did not just ask his disciples to exist in the world. He called us to change it. Each of us who is a true disciple has a purpose in the here and now. We're going somewhere. Some of us have prophetic gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Others have practical ones that are also equally given by God. What we have to ask is this: what am I being asked to do? And after finding out the answer to it, to be willing to simply do it. This is what Jesus sent the 12 to do. And this is what we are sent to do. But one of the most fascinating dimensions of this whole thing is this, is that Jesus asks those who are wounded to bring healing. Someone asked me once, why does God use such a useless way? Why does he have to use people to bring the gospel? Why can't he just, you know, show his power and suddenly, boom, everyone's healed, everyone's great, the whole world's transformed? Well, I say, I don't know. But I do know this. But it makes a difference to me. Because the messenger is the message. I'm getting all Canadian now, and I'm Marshall McLuhan-like, but it's true. The medium is the message. Do you understand this? This is actually the meaning of incarnation. When Jesus becomes a human being to reveal to us God, he is asking us to do exactly the same thing. You are an embodiment of the gospel. Your brokenness, your sin, your recovery, your healing, your processing is the gospel that is revealed to others, lived out. And this is why we must go in vulnerability. Not in invulnerability, but in weakness. Because we reveal the power of God. This is what it says in the text of Scripture. This is what God says to the Apostle Paul when he talks about his own thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what problem he had, what weakness he had, but when he prayed to have it taken away, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Your power, your authority is revealed when your weakness and your brokenness is mended by the very love of God. And when you reveal that to other people, if you insist on hiding and living in shame or cover or whatever it is that you do, well, we'll still wait for you. But there's people waiting who need you to be real, even in the church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your ways are not our ways, are they? They've never really been. But we're tempted to do things our way. We want to show the world how great we are, because that's what they look to. They don't look to weakness, God. They look to the strong, the beautiful, the successful, the attractive, the rich. And sometimes in the depths of our heart, that's what we really want too. Follow that way. That's not your way, is it? And that's why we struggle with you, Father. In order to save the world, you send your Son to be hung naked on a cross. We don't want that. But we need that. So help us to follow you with our whole hearts. To find strength enough to be weak. To not lie about it or cover it up. To come to you and say, there is something wrong with me. I need your help. And to go to the world and show them our own stripes and say, I have found mercy. I have found hope. I have found joy. And it is good. May we be that people, Lord, whose depth has no end, because we are found in you. By your mercy we pray that you'll teach us to find our way. Amen. Okay. We have a moment for conversation, so let's do that. I don't want to lose that.